Thank you very much for whoever put together our meal today. It was very, very kind of you to feed us and create space for us. Thank you. Okay. Thank you. Give them a round of applause. Good. They're still taking care of us from a distance. Friends, we're going to take a next step into our time together here. And I think we'll wrap up on a pretty fun note, continuing to get us to think about how the gospel transforms our neighborhoods and transforms us. We're going to talk a little bit about prayer, which is very meaningful to me. And then we're going to kind of work through this thing in there called Keystone People, and then we'll be done. So that'll be good. Hopefully we'll be out of here by, I don't know, an hour and a half or so or something. So I thank you for tracking along. There's a lot of stuff for us to get through, but hopefully it's been inspiring and keeps us wrestling and wondering and thinking. So sometimes I think that the goal of good teaching is to make you just uncomfortable enough to not leave, right? And so hopefully you're just uncomfortable enough to kind of go, I'm wrestling with this. I haven't really seen my faith through some of these lenses, and hopefully I'm just nudging you enough to kind of make you wrestle. That's I think, a good thing for us to be doing. Got a couple quotes here. Bob Goff said, "Don't plant sod where God's planting seed. He's more interested in making us grow than having us look finished." I really wanted to put a lot of sod down in my property when we first got it, because it could immediately look done. It could look like it had been there for a while, and it was nice and green and all of this. And we decided we'd put very little sod down, and we put instead lots of plants. And when you put plants down, they look pretty stickly, and they don't look very pleasant, and you wish that there was more of them, and all of that good stuff. But eventually, they grow. It's more interested in making us grow than having us look finished. I've quit a long time ago trying to look finished. I don't want to get to the end of my life and have tried to preserve a version of me, the 16-year-old Christian version of Preston, sealed in time. I want to be a maturing version of Preston that grows season after season, asks new questions, and sees new parts of the work of God in my life. And that might make me look messy, might not be as put together as people might want me to be, but day by day, I might not look like I've grown much, but year over year, you start to look and go, oh man, something's changing. Something's growing. We're just finding fruit of the Spirit in this person's life. And this is something that I'm very interested in. One of my grandfathers, he, very religious man, sat on every board, every committee of colleges and everywhere. Behind the scenes, he was not a good man, not a caring man, not a loving man. The fruit of his Spirit was just not present. On the outside, people will still say to me, man, your grandpa, what a man of faith. And I have to be quiet. I love him. He's my grandpa. But there's streams of his blood still inside of me. And I have to go, God, what do you want to redeem there? That I wouldn't just wear my faith out on my face and do all the things right, but that I would actually get to enjoy the fruit of the Spirit in this life. I don't think it's something we wait for on the other side in heaven, but it's something that we can experience now. I think heaven comes now and can redeem us and transform us, and I'm very grateful for God's presence. Hey, I'm going to read something that's kind of interesting, and John Lynch said this thing called, he calls it the New Testament gamble. And I want to read it for you because, it takes a crack at how I think God took a major risk in how he wanted to have a close relationship with you and the world around you. So I'm going to read it for you. It's called The New Testament Gamble. This is God speaking, in a sense. What if I tell them who they are? What if I take away any element of fear and condemnation, judgment, or rejection? What if I tell them I love them, will always love them, that I love them right now, no matter what they've done, as much as I love my only son, that there's nothing that they can do that will make my love go away? What if I tell them there are no lists? What if I tell them I don't keep a log of past offenses, of how little they pray, of how often they've let me down or made promises that they didn't keep? What if I tell them that they are righteousness with my righteousness right now? What if I tell them that they can stop beating themselves up, that they can stop being so formal, stiff, or jumpy around me? What if I tell them I'm crazy about them? What if I tell them that even if they run to the ends of the earth and do the most terrible, horrible, unspeakable things, that when they come back, I'd receive them with tears and a party? What if I tell them that I'm their savior, that they're going to heaven no matter what? It's a done deal. What if I tell them that they have a new nature, saints, not saved sinners who should buck up and be better if they're any kind of Christians after all I've done for you? What if I tell them that I actually live in them now, that I put my love, power, and nature inside of them at their disposal? What if I tell them that they don't have to put on a mask, that it's okay to be who they are at this moment with all their junk, that they don't need to pretend about how close we are, about how much they pray or don't, about how much Bible they read or don't? What if they knew that they don't have to look over their shoulder for fear if things get too good, the other shoe's going to drop? What if they knew that I will never, ever use the word punish in relation to them? What if they knew that if they mess up, I will never get back at them? What if they were convinced that bad circumstances aren't my way of evening the score for them taking advantage of me? What if they knew the basis of our friendship wasn't how little they sin, but how much they let me love them? What if I tell them that they can hurt my heart, but I will never hurt theirs? What if I tell them I like U2's music too? What if I tell them, it's a joke, it was a good one. What if I tell them I never really liked the Christmas handbell deal with the white gloves? It's a joke too. So. What if I tell them they can open their eyes when they pray and still go to heaven? What if I tell them there's no secret agenda, no trapdoor? What if I tell them that it isn't about their self-effort, but about allowing me to live my life through them? This is the New Testament gamble. God is taking a risk and saying, it is on me and my spirit, my righteousness covering you. And if I take this grand risk, what will happen? We are taking this grand risk in our community and say, what if God is already welcoming every single person? And what if our job is to be a witness and point out the ways that God is welcoming people? Our evangelism is exciting. We get to be present in the community and point out all the ways that God is at work and drawing people to himself, and people are surprised. Nobody has people in their lives that pointing out the way that God's at work in their lives. And guess what? We aren't murdering each other. We aren't killing each other. We are actually falling in love with each other and loving Jesus and maturing. And it's exciting. I think God's grand New Testament gamble that his love covers us actually works. I'm increasingly convinced of it. I'm excited about that. There's more that John Lynch has to say, but I just wanted to kind of set that there for us. There's a quote here from Dietrich Bonhoeffer again. People who love their dream of community will destroy community. But people who love those around them will create community. I confess that I've had times where I have an idea of what my community should look like, of how my neighbors should act, how my parishioners should be. And I'm learning that I am a gardener, and guess what grows in my garden? Different things. Some things grow up for a season and die. Some things are, we have an elm tree that we planted when it was small, and it's going to be an eternity till that thing gets any shape or size. But it's very different than my wife's hostas. Everything is growing differently, but guess what? They are growing. They're fruiting. They are making beautiful life in my backyard, and I view my neighbors in a similar way. I don't know what you're going to turn into, but God made you and said you were good. God's changing you. God's making you from something that's maybe withered and never has enjoyed life, and now you are coming to faith in Jesus and you're growing in some new and exciting ways. So my idea of community, I'm putting it aside actually, but I'm starting to love people around me, and guess what I'm discovering is God is making a community, and it is more beautiful than my vision of community. There are more people in more places and more diverse communities in our city who are coming to faith in Jesus and loving each other well through it. deepening in their faith in Jesus, and it's inspiring to me. People who love their dream of community will destroy it, but the people who love those around them will create community. How do we love the people around us? I wonder if one of the ways of doing this is to be these gardeners, and I keep talking about this idea of gardening. To me, it's just a very powerful metaphor. I'm going to give away my sermon tomorrow. I will skip over that. How about that? We will come back to it. You'll have to come back and see what I have to say about that. I recently heard of this term called co-conspiring prayer. Confession time again. I am not very good at praying for my neighbors. Double confession time. I don't know. I often wouldn't know if it works. Have you ever tried to pray for somebody and go, God, you already know. You already know what's going on. And then you just kind of feel down and you're kind of going shucks and kicking the dirt and going, God, I'm well trained in prayer. I have degrees in spiritual theology and spiritual formation. But it's always praying for others was a challenge. I could talk to God about what I'm going through, maybe my family, but for praying for others, I was always like, I don't even know what to say. I kind of have this little rote prayer of God, yeah, bless them, bless them, bless them. Or just even easier, I pray for them, I pray for them, I pray for them. It's kind of like the general term that can kind of cover all of the bases, right? I don't even know what I'm asking. I just say, I pray for them, I pray for them, I pray for them. And God introduced me to something that has really very much helped me in my prayer life and praying for other people. I think when we love our neighbors, we are probably going to experience a renewal of our life of prayer. I have experienced this, and it's something called co-conspiring prayer. It's an interesting way that I've heard about this, and this is it. The Latin word conspirare, I don't speak Latin, so hopefully I didn't butcher it too bad, means to breathe together. Conspiring prayer is performed with God rather than to God. I would often come to God and I would say, God, here's my list of things that you should do for my neighbors. What I've been learning is that God's quite interested in doing all those things for my neighbors. And instead of now dismissing this experience and saying, oh God, you already know, so carry on, you carry on there and I'll carry on here, I am learning to pray, to breathe together with God, to pray with God, to say, God, what are you up to? How can I listen to your spirit and what you are doing? And how can you and I talk together? How can I come alongside as your apprentice, as your disciple, and talk to you about the things that are interesting to you in my neighborhood? And this has opened up a whole new set of doors. I now can sit with Jesus and say, God, what is going on? And I sense Jesus is like, well, did you notice this? Did you notice that? I'm like, yeah, I didn't think that was something you're doing. And I'm working over here. I'm involved in this. I'm glad that you came to talk to me about that. And it's turned into this mutual conversation. And it's changed me. And this is the point of conspiring prayer. I pray, David Benner says, I pray in order to give God transformational access to me. I want to be changed in my life of prayer. I talk to my grandma because I want to be like my grandma. Not to get data from her or to ask her for a bunch of things. I love my grandma. She's so smart and gentle and beautiful and everything good that I want to sit with her because I want a bit of her to rub off upon me. And the conversations are the best way to go about doing that. I pray in order to give God transformational access to me. What a terrible thing if I went to my grandma and all I did was I just asked her four things. Even if they were really noble things. Grandma, could you please give me $5 so I could give that to somebody else? Did you put me in your will? Yeah, thank you. I'd appreciate that. Like, this is not a good way to talk to my grandma. Instead, I say, Grandma, how are you doing? What's on your heart? And I'm learning that and it changes me. I become more like her, and she's a very godly woman. I do believe that God acts in the world in mysterious ways, but now suspect that this is primarily through humans, making all things more whole and more conscious of their existence in Christ. Isn't that interesting? Making all things more whole and more conscious of their existence in Christ. I actually think that God does work in mysterious ways, but it's interesting, primarily through humans. God came into the world in Jesus, and it transformed the world. And we are meant to imitate Christ in the world. I wonder what it looks like if you are an answer to prayers for your neighbors. I wonder if your prayer life, if you're noticing that God is whispering into you all of the ways that he intends to love your neighbors, and then has shown you the ways you are uniquely equipped and positioned to love them, that can only be found in prayer and presence. And I wonder if maybe many of the miracles we are looking for are miracles that will come through our hands in loving each other. I've had neighbors pray for me and found healing in that. I don't usually live in the mystical too much, but man, God has shown up between me and my neighbors. And I can't explain some of it, but it has been profound. I think it's a profound thing, making all things more whole and more conscious of their existence in Christ. Here's another one. Mark Gregory Kerasi says this: we do not pray God's nature into existence. God's perfect love extends to all without the necessity of prayer. God exists as who he is, a God of love. I sometimes feel like I need to convince God, or I still often do. I think I need to convince God to be loving. God, please come and love this person. Please come and step into my circumstance. I need to remind you that you're good. And God's like, oh, yeah, dang, you know? God's frustrated that I reminded him of his absolute goodness, and I have to convince him. But I don't think that that's it. We do not pray God's nature into existence. God doesn't need to be reminded of the people and places still devoid of the liberation of the kingdom of God, but we do. I think when we come alongside God and we pray with this co-conspiring prayer and breathe with God for the well-being of our neighborhood, I think we are transformed and we are reminded of God's love. I think our time with him is transforming us, not convincing him to be good. He is 100% times 1,000% good. What he's interested is you. He says, you are to imitate me and enter into the world, and I've given you everything you need to reveal in this world, a world that I absolutely love and I'm absolutely present with, but may not have yet said Jesus Christ is Lord. And the way that that's going to happen is with you and me working together. I did that because I want you to join me in things. I love when my daughter, she just turned 6, I love when she joins me in something. It's slow work. If you've ever worked with a kid doing something, it's slow. But my greatest joy is that she would learn to do things the way I would learn. I don't want her to stay 6 forever. I want her to one day know how to open an oven without burning herself, you know? I want her to do that, and that's only going to happen if we do something together. But if she sat on the couch all day long and said, Dad, bring me some Cheerios, bring me some supper, keep feeding me over here, and somehow I'm going to turn into you, I'm going to say, no, you aren't going to turn into me. Sitting over in the corner isn't going to turn you into a version of your father, capable of tackling a world with all sorts of big challenges and opportunities. You have to come along with me. You have to go to the places where I'm at. I used to think that the ladder to Jesus was an upward ladder. He's up there. I'm down here. And if I climb up, I will one day encounter him and be more like him. Holiness is an upward search. And I've learned that Jesus is in some low places, in some messy places. And I think when we say, Jesus, I want to follow you, he says, are you sure? It's stinky down here. You'll get a little bloodied. It's great, though. You should come. Well, I'm just going to watch from up here, but I'm going to try to be like you just from up over here. And co-conspiring prayer says, if you want to hear my way, we need to be in speaking distance. And we need to talk about the things that are right in front of us right now. That's how we form a life of prayer together, and you become like me. So I'm learning to go into the places where Jesus is in, where Jesus is already at work. I'm a noticer. I'm going, are you really at work over there? I am. Would you like to come take a look? It's dirty and messy and weird. You're going to encounter people you don't like. You are going to have opinions about what's going on over here. I do, but that's why I'm here. We're tending to this place. We're loving this place. Do you want to come and hear how, watch and see how I do it? So I find myself in the midst of people who I wouldn't normally spend time with. And I'm learning to love them because Jesus is whispering and saying, man, you should check this guy out. He's crazy. I love him. I'm taking a huge risk on him. I'm giving him all my love and righteousness. And he doesn't even know it yet. To reflect the divine image means standing between heaven and earth, adoring the Creator, N.T. Wright says, and bringing his purposes into reality on earth ahead of the time when God completes the task and makes all things new. divine image, made in the image of God, and we're standing between heaven and earth, and I love it, we adore the Creator. We say, God, you've made this place, and it is not whole. It's not complete. And so we begin to tend to it, to make, to fix, to love this place, as Jesus showed us. And we will do it imperfectly. We will screw this up royally. But I love cooking with my daughter. She screws things up royally. And then I come in and I finish it up and put it in the oven, right? She goes, oh, I got to help Dad. I'm so proud of myself. I'm like, well, really, you beat an egg for half a second. And I did the rest of it. But I love the pride that she has. I think we come along imperfectly, and we will imperfectly love. If you think that you will not fail at this, you will fail. You will love in the wrong ways. You will be hurt. It is messy. You will doubt yourself. You will wonder if God was even in the place that you were spending time. And Jesus, I think, steps in and says, don't worry, I'll finish the recipe. All I wanted was you to come alongside me and talk to me about what I'm doing here among you. This is the great gamble. This is the great New Testament gamble, is that we can be in the kitchen with God, taking some risks and trying things out. I think it was it C.S. Lewis or G.K. Chesterton? Oh, man. I think it was Lewis. He said, it isn't that Christianity has been tried and found wanting. It's that it just hasn't been tried. And I believe that a number of people will often talk to me and say, I don't know about this neighborhood stuff. Sometimes I wonder if it's, have you tried it? It's not that it's been tried and found wanting. It's that we haven't tried it yet. We haven't given a good solid effort to part two of the great commandment, which is love our neighbors. We imagine we know how that's going to go. Oh, if I talk to him, I know what they're going to say. So I'm not going to. So we imagine what we think the outcome will be, but I think God's Spirit is doing something different. We think, oh, no one's going to come to faith in Jesus if I just start loving people. That social justice-y stuff. Well, I'm not talking much about the social justice-y stuff. I'm talking about loving our neighbor. I'm talking about stepping into our place and being present and imitating the life of Jesus, because Jesus is in our neighborhood. I'm going to pause there, and we're going to kind of enter into kind of a way of wrapping this entire thing up. Any ponderings about that, about some of the things we just mentioned? Anybody feel like their head and heart are pretty full of all sorts of things to ponder? A little bit drinking from the fire hose here, I get it. Thank you for tracking along. Please do, yes, and please speak up so that we can hear.
Do you find that your neighbors want to be known?
Seasonally, perhaps. I think anything that grows is seasonal. I have some neighbors. I was telling a person this story a little bit earlier. I had neighbors next door, and this is the couple that eventually split up and moved, the first people to leave our neighborhood, and they didn't talk to anybody. One day she was holding a baby. I didn't even know she was pregnant. This is our next door neighbors on the other side. She was pregnant. I didn't even know she was pregnant, and she had a baby. One day she's holding the baby, and she's in the alley, and she's crying. We hadn't seen her. Both me and Kelly were a little bit like, oh man, these are the neighbors that, like, for being a neighbor guy, God sure put us beside the neighbors under, like, total lockdown, like, utter lockdown. They did not want to be known. And we were just like, okay, deep breath, carry on. We love everybody else. Our yard's full of people, and they're the one house that just does not engage. And one day she's crying in the back alley. And I looked, and I was like, oh. A, she's holding a baby. I'm like, is this your baby? Yeah, I had a baby. Now, of course, I'm feeling a heel. I'm feeling a lot of things. I'm pretty, you know, we think selfishly at first, right? Preston, you fool, what are you even doing here? And she's crying, and I said, what's the matter? She's like, we've had this baby, it's a few months old, and every time I put the baby down, the baby cries. Now, I've had two kids, and I was like, that's what babies do. You put them down, and they cry, and eventually they stop, or they cry again. Nobody had told her that. She didn't have a friend in the world. So she'd held this baby solid for months. She was worn out, utterly, devastatingly. You could just see the lines under her eyes. She was done, like dangerously done. I said, oh, can I help you? Yeah. I went into my garage, and we have this, like, it's a rocker thing. You, like, put the battery in, and it just does this, right? I brought it out. I was like, have you seen this before? She's like, I don't know what that is. It's like, you set it up, put the baby in, and it rocks. and you can go to sleep. I don't care if they say don't keep the baby in there overnight. You can put the baby in for as long as you want because you, lady, need a lot of care. And she goes, really? Oh, yeah, okay, I'm going to put the baby in there. I didn't know that you could put the baby down. And she took it. And I didn't see it for, I didn't see them or her for many more months. This was one of those kind of families. And then a little while later, she came out, and she one day she said to my wife, can you and I go for a walk? My wife is like, I've been trying to go for a walk with you since the dawn of eternity, but you know, and she wants to go for a walk. And a lot of good things happened. Nothing majestic. They ain't going to our church. It didn't, you know, their marriage eventually broke up and things, but that wasn't my gamble to care about. My gamble was to be present and see her. Now, I could have walked into my garage and be like, oh, there's that lady next door who doesn't care to know me because it's all about me. And she's crying. Well, that's her issue. I don't know who kid that is. I'm going to go in and be with my neighbors that I like, you know? And I think for me, that was a very pivotal moment to be like, yeah, some people don't want to be known. But I was a noticer. I hate to think that there's probably dozens of other times I didn't notice her. But in this moment, it was pivotal and God was very alert. There was another time I was in my garage and I didn't want to be noticed. I was having a very hard day. Like a very hard day. Like I thought very dark thoughts about who I was. And I was in there and I didn't want to be known. I was in my garage. Just things weren't going right. I've never actually told my neighbor Steve this, but my neighbor just at that time comes by. He's like, Preston, I thought you might be down here. I just wanted to come down and just say how much you mean to me. I just didn't know why, but you are so special to me. Bye. And I, boom, like, name the emotions, and it just, like, flowed out of me. I didn't want to be known. I didn't want to be seen. I just wanted to bury in a hole of my own demise. We get in those places sometimes, and it was my neighbor that came and rescued me. He doesn't know it. I've never told him, because I know I'd burst out in tears if I told him that he probably rescued a big chunk of my life by being obedient. Do we want to be known? No, mostly not. I don't sometimes. And then God has ways of saying, no, you aren't forgotten. You are seen. But we need to be present to be ready for those moments. If I was always ever busy, or my neighbor, I'd been down to Steve's house a lot of times, popping in upon his world. They have a trampoline, and that brings all the kids around, right? So, yeah. Thank you. Awkward, yeah.
We really don't like to be awkward.
Yeah, awkward is bad. It feels like that, doesn't it?
Yeah. You kind of have to get past that.
Mm-hmm.
Say, you know, it's not about me. It's not about exactly how this conversation goes. But I'm going to say something.
Yeah.
And see where it goes from there. Get past that.
They actually did a study on the subway, some big city, and they said... They first did a big study and they asked people, if you have a conversation, will it go good or bad? 80% of the people said it would go bad. That's what people assumed. And I don't know how this study rolled out, but they ended up working with this population of people and they had them actually have a conversation. And it was 3% of the conversations went bad. They imagined 80%, or 80% of the people imagined they'd have bad conversations, and when they actually tried having a conversation, only 3% said that they experienced a bad conversation. Everybody in my neighborhood wants connection. When we believe that we're made in the image of God, then we were made for a community. That's what everybody wants. They might put out a vibe saying, I don't want you. It's because they're hurting. It's because they don't know who they are or what God thinks of them. So we need people who are willing to be awkward. I think Jesus had to stand in a lot of awkward places. And the book of Philippians, Ephesians, the Gospels, heck, I think the whole New Testament points to God who is okay with stepping into the world as the chief awkward one. And going, oh man, this is uncomfortable. Does anybody else feel uncomfortable, you know, with this dead person here, Lazarus in the tomb? You know, anybody else feel like this is odd? And then hope comes out of it. I just imagine his life was just one big awkward conversation, but he endured it. And we're so grateful he did. I'm learning that it's okay to be Captain Awkward. And this is why being a character in the neighborhood that knows our identity as a beloved of Jesus, as I am, means awkward, lanky Preston can bounce in wherever and just join. And I'm probably batting around 2% where it's gone bad. Those are pretty good odds. I'm okay with that. I can handle that pretty good. So, yeah, that's good. Hey, I'm going to ask you to open up and turn to, we're going to kind of end on this. This is this Keystone People worksheet that I have here under session 4. I actually wrote this in a very short amount of time. I was just wrestling through some stuff, and the premise goes like this. I was doing some research about bees, loving bees. I was reading everything I could about bees. I was over the top with bees. Leo Tolstoy became a Christian in his later years. He became a beekeeper in his later years, and he moved to live among peasants in his later years. All those things seem to go hand in hand, and I think that that's quite telling of maybe what Jesus does in some people's hearts. And his wife, they found her diary a few years ago, and in the diary she pretty much says, Leo's gotten into bees. He can't talk about nothing but bees. If you want to try to talk to him, you better be prepared to talk a lot about bees. And so my wife went through a season where Preston's gotten into bees. He can't talk about nothing but bees. So beware if you get into bees. It's a deep hole. But one of the things I learned was that bees are called a keystone species. What a keystone species is if the species is removed from an ecosystem, the ecosystem collapses. So if you imagine the archway of like an old cathedral, at the very top is something called a keystone. It's just and there's actually nearly zero pressure put on the keystone. It's small, but it's positioned in a way that holds the whole structure up. And so what biologists have is they've identified several keystone species. These are pivotal species that if they were removed, the whole thing would collapse. And there's actually two main keystone species in Canada. One is the beaver. The beaver was once a pivotal keystone species in Canada. And there's some heartbreaking, actually, literature about the beaver. Because when Europeans came in and settled across Canada, the landscape was very different. In fact, the landscape, even of Saskatchewan, was they had more diverse grasslands here than the savannas of Africa. It was like the savannas of Africa here prior to about 1905. But in lots of parts there were beavers, and of course beavers dam things up and they make streams and rivers and places for moose and all sorts of animals to thrive and so on. And they took the beaver away from most places and all of those things changed. Now, whatever you think about agriculture, I know Saskatchewan is good on agriculture, so I'm not trying to make a big statement about that, but I am trying to talk about how if you remove a keystone species, everything changes. The bee is the other keystone species. Some have said if you remove the bee within about 2 or 3 years, humanity will be gone. That's how pivotal not just honeybees, but all the pollinators are. And they're pretty fragile. In fact, in our backyard, we have a type of plant. It's called an evening-scented stock. It's a beautiful plant. It only flowers at night, and it smells like perfume. Evening-scented stock, plant it, everybody. It's, in the name of God, plant evening-scented stock. It is the best plant. Because at evening, when you come home after a busy day, you step into your yard and say, nothing's better. But there's one type of moth that pollinates evening-scented stock. And I was trying to attract this little moth. They only fly around at night, and they only go to the evening-scented stock. And so we planted it, and I'm sure that they do others, but this is... And I came home one night, and guess what? There's 3 moths on my evening-scented stock. I was like, what? My neighbors are like, there he goes again. You know, it was just one of those kind of moments. I was over the moon. It's a pivotal little moth to pollinate this little plant. The world has these connections, and we don't often notice them or see them. But so the bees are a keystone species, and it got me really thinking. I was like, it seems to me in my reading of Scripture that God has placed people in a position of care and authority over everything. And we have taken that to sometimes mean that we have some sort of power to use up and destroy. When in fact, I think, we are called to imitate God in terms of repairing and renewing all things. And so to be a, so I put this term on there to be, what does it mean for us to be a keystone people in the way of Jesus in our communities? That means that we are present and a whole bunch of other things. And so I kind of laid out in one column here what I think a keystone person is. And in the other column, I thought, what is the opposite of a keystone person? Somebody who is not valuable to the system, somebody who is not, doesn't bring life. And I called it a passing through person. we have had some great discussions over this, but what I thought I would do is we'd go back and forth through. I'm going to tell a few stories. You can do a little bit of pushback, or we can have some good conversation. I think what I'm going to do is we'll go through page one, and then I'm going to turn it over, and then I'm going to have you turn to your neighbor beside you and have a chance to kind of work through page two back and forth. And I hope you will see what I'm trying to do here, and I hope some of this won't be too much of a surprise if you've been listening over these past several hours to see what I'm trying to paint. What would it look like if you were so vital to the well-being of your community that you were small, but you were positioned in such a way to hold up and bring life to things that you saw and you noticed? And so this is what I'm going to talk about here. Keystone people, keystone person. I'm living in the public sphere. It's for me and those around me. A passing through person says, my living space is enclosed. It's for me and my close friends. You can see the difference here, keystone versus passing through. Next one is, my resources build a longer table to welcome others versus my resources build a higher fence to keep me safe. You might have heard that. It's kind of a popular phrase in some circles. It's, you know, with your resources, build a longer table than a higher fence. And so we're playing off of that here. Keystone people says, I'm steeped in who God says I am. God says you are loved. You do the work of Jesus in a world that God loves. Versus, I'm steeped in who I think I am. Your narrative about your life, who you think you are. I'm a private person. Right? People go, oh, but I'm an introvert. Doesn't apply to me. Thank you very much. That is who you say you are. But God says you are a picture of who Jesus is. Next one, I find small things important. Or I dismiss small things as unimportant. Oh, I think I skipped one. I seek to find out where God is at work here and now versus I believe God is mostly at work somewhere else. How much do we believe God's over there in that neighborhood? Oh, he's in Chestermere now, apparently. People say, I have people from really all over the world who have said, oh, I want to come to Chestermere and see what you're doing. And I was like, well, do you want to see suburbia? Like, unless you're living in it, then you will see things. But the 3 hours you're visiting me, you won't be in it. You won't notice the things that I'm noticing. You won't know the names of the people. So I turn a lot of people away. I'm just like, it's just going to be boring. It's just homes and people and some stuff going on. But if you're in it, it is heaven on earth, right? But God is at work here. Okay, down a little bit. I know how to slow down and discover what God is doing versus I believe slow is lazy and useless. How often do we think we need to do an awful lot for God, and yet we aren't noticing what God is doing right in front of us? I know God is leading. I trust the Spirit versus I have a personal master plan. Do you really believe God knows how to care for your community and care for you? This is the hope of trust. Okay, I see the whole neighborhood as God's arena for hope and redemption versus I see the church alone as the place where God is at work. God is at work in his church. I affirm that entirely. But I believe that the whole neighborhood is God's arena for hope and redemption. God is at work everywhere. I believe that the church is an agent of that hope in so many ways. Next one, I am focused on my neighbors, whoever they may be, versus I'm focused on my affinity group and my ethnicity. A study was done that says that if you're around people who are the same race, age, demographic on whatever, your dopamine levels go up. When you're around people like you, you feel better. You actually do. Your brain puts out chemicals that make you feel better when you're around people just like you. When you're in a church with people who say the same things you do, you feel good. And you want that feeling over and over. Your brain does that. I think it was important that your brain does that because when you're with your little tribe of people, you go, I'm safe here, right? With my aunts and uncles, I'm safe here. And when you're with people who aren't like you, studies show that your dopamine levels go down. I don't know how to fit in. Have you ever tried to go and sit at a table in junior high with people who are different than you? You know, when I try to set the table with all the jocks, do you know how my dopamine level was? It was in the floor, right? I am not about to feel good sitting with those people. But if we just lived into how we feel about things, I think we miss out on a lot. And so we are trying to learn how to be around others, even when we don't feel like it. And this is really important for us. Sometimes we misinterpret our feelings or our chemicals, our dopamine levels, and we think, I must be right because I feel good right now around these people. When actually I think Jesus is saying, no. I want you to listen to how you feel about this. I want you to go in there and do what is right, which is go and love these people that speak a different language, dress different, smell different, talk different, believe different things. That's where I'm calling you to be, and that's why I think we're called to love our neighbors. If we were called to love our church people first, if that was what, love the Lord your God and love the church people as yourself, that would be really quite easy, I think. But Jesus, I think, knew what would happen in us when we had to love people who are different. We would have to go, oh, this is tough. And we have to work through what that is and trust God with it. Okay. Let's see. I'm focused on my neighbors, whoever they may be. Oh, yeah, affinity group. I value the kingdom and see my neighborhood through Jesus' parables versus I value my own kingdom and see the world through my own lens. So I'm so big on the Gospels. I think that the parables of Jesus and the stories of Jesus needs to inform our story. And I think sometimes we take our story and we apply it back over to Scripture. I believe my neighborhood can change, and so I step bravely with Jesus, versus I believe little can change, and so I retreat. I believe we are people of courage to step in. And I believe my neighborhood can change, so I'm bold. Next one, I believe God is already here, versus I invite God, but God may or may not show up. I'm going to go over and talk to that neighbor. God, you better come with me. And God's like, oh, I'm already over there. We've been having fun all afternoon. You're the one catching up. I know God's people, and people of peace can be found all around me. I am alone in this. I like talking about God's people and people of peace. I think God's people are those who recognize Jesus is Lord. But the Bible also talks about people of peace, people who might not declare Jesus as Lord, but man, they are sure God's doing something mighty in their lives.